You would open your Bibles to Mark chapter 15. We'll be continuing in our series on the cross. I'm going to start by just reading this entire chapter, Mark 15. This is Mark's account of the crucifixion. And I want you to notice that other than Jesus' own words, there is one statement of faith in this chapter. So be on the look for that as we read through it. It is a surprising statement of faith as far as who it is that expresses it. As soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things, and Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you?" But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked, and among the rebels in prison who had committed murder and in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and asked Pilate to do as he usually did for them, and he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priest had delivered him up. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And then Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak, put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. When the sixth hour had come, when there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, at the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come down to take him." When Jesus had uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and Joseph and Salome. And he was in Galilee. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. When evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. Summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. I'm sure you picked up on the one statement of faith in that entire chapter. It was a statement that was made by a centurion. And I think that that's an interesting thing, that it was this Roman centurion, an outsider of sorts, the local military commander on the scene, who was there in charge of keeping watch over things and probably carrying out the crucifixion. And he was the one, out of all these people, Jews, everyone else, people who loved Jesus, people who hated him, but he is the one who expresses, as it's recorded here, this great confession of faith. Even in this moment, here was somebody whose heart was touched and who came to believe that this was the Son of God. What an awesome thing. So I want to spend some time this morning thinking about this centurion and his confession of faith on this occasion. First, let's think for just a minute about centurions in general. A centurion was a man of considerable authority, a Roman officer. Century is what he was over. He was over a century, which means 100, just like 100 years. From what I've read, sometimes it might be more like 80 men. It wasn't always exactly 100 people, but it was generally about 100 people that they were over. And they were sent out all over the Roman Empire. So you remember Rome is a long ways from Palestine, long ways from Jerusalem. But the way the Romans enforced their rule and kept the peace all over their enormous empire, which covered basically their known world, was by sending out these Roman soldiers. And the people who were over the soldiers were the centurions. And so at any given place, the local representative of the empire would have been this Roman officer, the centurion. And in the scriptures, they are almost, I think we can say without exception, they're always portrayed positively. Wherever you meet a centurion in the Bible story, and there's quite a few of them if you scan through, they always seem to be very respectful, level-headed, if not even generous, and known for doing good for the people that they were among. It's interesting the way that these, because they were Gentiles, but it's interesting the way they're often pictured. There's only two mentioned in the Gospels, this centurion and another one in Luke chapter 7. So hold your place there and turn with me to Luke chapter 7. This same centurion, Luke 7, is also mentioned in Matthew's account, but we'll look at Luke's account. Luke chapter 7 says, after he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, he is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built our synagogue. When Jesus went with them, when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore I did not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man sat under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes; to another, come, and he comes; to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And those who were sent had been sent returned to the house, and they found the servant well. A centurion, as the local guy in charge over the soldiers, would have needed to be a very level-headed, independent-thinking kind of person who could see, who could kind of size up a scene. He would sometimes be the local justice who would have to step in and sort out things if there was a dispute. You remember one time Paul was about to be killed by a mob, and the centurion's the one who brought in, told everybody to settle down, calm down, and rescue Paul and kind of, you know, figure out what's going on here. So they would have to sometimes be the judge, the local law enforcement. And so they had to be perceptive. And it's interesting what this centurion had figured out. Without even meeting Jesus, apparently, he had heard about Jesus. He had heard about Jesus' miracles. And he came to this conclusion. Here's a man who has authority over diseases. Therefore, I have someone who is sick. He has authority over disease. He can say the word and this disease will be taken care of, just like I have authority and I can say the word and my men do what I tell them to do. That was just a conclusion he came to on his own. And Jesus marveled at this faith of this man. And yet that's a pretty sensible conclusion to reach. If you hear about somebody that wherever he goes, he heals people, to realize, well, then I guess he can heal this person too. That's pretty obvious, right? And yet, what this simple, kind of common sense conclusion that the centurion comes to by faith, Jesus says, is something that was not, he hadn't even found among his own people. Sadly, among his own people, what often happened was, Jesus would do sign after sign and miracle after miracle. And you know what they would say? Show us another sign. What kind of miracle are you going to do? Prove to us you are the Son of God. When not only had they had all the signs that he had done already, they also had all the things that were written about him that he was fulfilling, and they couldn't put all those pieces together and come to the natural conclusion, this is the Son of God. But here's this man, kind of an outsider, not steeped as far as we know in the law of Moses, but he sees that he's doing miracles and he says, well, if he can do that, he must have authority over disease. And he asked Jesus to help and says, you don't even need to come here. I'm not worthy to be in your presence. So it shows the kind of heart that he had and the kind of mind that he had that he was able to come to that conclusion when sadly many of the Jews who should have been the first to believe in Jesus kind of kept saying, I don't know what to think about him. I'm not sure. Even remember after Jesus healed Lazarus, raised him from the dead. They ran and told the Pharisees, this is in John 11, they went and told them, the chief priests, they said that what he had done, and they said, what are we to do? For that a great sign has been done, we can't deny it. Like, what are we going to do with Jesus? He keeps doing these awesome things. Well, what's the obvious thing? The obvious thing would be to believe in him. But they were so blinded by their own pride and by their own preconceived ideas that they couldn't reach the conclusion that was just right in front of them. But this centurion in Luke 7 did that. And I think we'll see back in Mark 15 that the centurion in our case is the same kind of person who is able to look at things and make up his mind for himself. And that's the main thing I'm going to emphasize in this lesson. The thing to take away from these centurions is they thought for themselves. Here's a man who thought for himself. And I would encourage all of us to be the kind of people, think for yourself. Look at the facts. Look at the evidence. Consider what's in front of you. Arrive at your own conclusion. Because what often happens is people don't think for themselves and they let other people kind of tell them what they're supposed to think. And I want to point out how the centurion did not do that. He believed in Jesus in spite of what other people thought at that moment, in spite of what the authorities thought. In fact, earlier in the chapter, back in Mark 15, earlier in the chapter, it was a Roman ruler who was higher up than the centurion, Pilate, who was the local governor. Now he had more authority than the centurion had. In fact, he was the one that gave the orders to have Jesus executed. The centurion was carrying out those orders. Pilate himself had Jesus executed. But notice that Pilate could tell some things about Jesus. Pilate could see through these charges. It says that he perceived that it was for envy that they had delivered him up. Verse 10, he perceived that it was out of envy. And he says to them, what evil has he done? In verse 14, so Pilate didn't see that Jesus was guilty of any crime. He didn't come to the same conclusion the centurion did. The centurion said, this is the Son of God. What Pilate could figure out was, he's not a criminal. He knew that much. And Pilate figured out these people who are bringing, these charges they're bringing are motivated by something other than justice. They're motivated by envy. That's why they've cooked up this whole scheme. He figured that much out, but he didn't have the kind of character, I don't think, that centurion did, because he didn't have the courage to come to the conclusion about what was actually true about Jesus, which was that he was more than just an innocent man. He was the Son of God. Hold your place there and turn to John chapter 18. We know from John's account that Pilate actually had a more extended conversation with Jesus when the truth was stare at him in the face, and in fact speaking to him, was down near the end of verse 33 of John 18. Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Think about what he's asking him there. He's asking Pilate, "Are you thinking for yourself?" Isn't that what he's pushing to say? Is this a question that you have because you're trying to understand? Or are you just repeating what someone else has told you? Isn't that interesting? Pilate said, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered it over to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Do you ever have that feeling when you talk to somebody, they're not listening to what you're saying? All he was, "Are you a king? Oh, so you are a king." Jesus is just explaining to him some important things about his kingdom. And if Pilate's heart was open to the truth, if he was really trying to understand, he would have asked Jesus a question about what Jesus is talking about. He would have believed what Jesus was saying. But all he's doing is he's like sorting out this business of, "Are you a king or not?" Jesus said, You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Truth was standing in front of him. And Jesus said, "If you're looking for the truth, you will listen to what I'm saying." Here was Pilate's moment. Here was his chance. Am I looking for the truth or not? And what he says is, "What is truth?" And he delivers him over to be condemned, to be crucified. So back to Mark 15. If you were the centurion, you might think, as this man is delivered to you to be crucified, well, I mean, the authorities, the government, they've condemned him. The Pilate, he must have done something. He must be some kind of bad guy. Pilate's had him crucified, but he didn't let Pilate's weakness keep him, the centurion, from seeing the truth about Jesus. He also didn't let what the crowd was saying affect his thoughts about Jesus. You remember that the crowd, it says, was passing by and mocking him. In verse 29, "Those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads, saying, 'You who destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourselves and come down from the cross.'" Imagine the centurion is there this whole time, apparently overseeing the crucifixion and watching Jesus. And so as he's standing there, here's Jesus' own people, the other Jews, and everybody that's walking by, what is the centurion hearing them saying? They're just making fun of Jesus and mocking him. And a lot of people let the crowd shape their opinion. And it takes a lot of conviction and courage to come to your own thought that differs from what the crowd is saying. In fact, psychologists have studied this. They've done series of tests about that. There was a test they did back in the 50s, and it was a famous test. They brought people in, and the way the test was set up, they would say, "Would you participate in a test where we're checking people's visual perception? So would you like to participate in this test?" And you say, "Okay, I'll participate in this test." And they bring you into a room and they set you around the table with 7 other people or 8 other people. What you don't realize is all the others are in on it. You're the only one being tested. But you think you're in there with a crowd full of other people who've also come to take the test. And so then they show a picture, and they have a picture of a line, and they have another picture on the other side of lines of different lengths, like 3 different lines of different lengths. And they say, because they tell you that it's all about your perception, which one of these lines is the same length as that line? And there's one that's obviously the same length. But they go around the table, and everybody else picks the wrong one. And they did a series of these, and you know they found that the majority, like 39 out of 57 or something, like the majority of people would say the wrong answer. Because that's what everybody else at the table said. Even though they're looking at it, and that's obviously the right answer. But everybody else is saying this one, that one. In spite of what their own eyes told them, they didn't have the courage to be the one person at the table to say the right answer. would make them different than the other people at the table. That says something about human nature. Torn between choosing what we know is right versus saying something that would be different than what everybody else has said, there's a huge social pressure to just say the same thing other people are saying. And so it would take a lot of courage for this centurion standing there. Everybody that he hears around him, I mean, we can imagine somewhere at the foot of the cross of Jesus' mother and these other ladies, there's nothing said about what they're saying, so I don't know what he might have heard from them. But all of the things that are recorded that people said were against Jesus. And so he had to form his own opinion and tune out the crowds and their words to arrive at his own conviction about who this man was who was being crucified. Not only was it the crowds, but the religious experts. Notice the very next verse says, verse 31, so also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another. Who are the chief priests and the scribes? The chief priests are the religious leaders. The scribes are the religious experts. They were the lawyers. They were the ones who studied the law. So if the chief priests, the religious top guys, and the scribes, the ones who spend their lives studying the Word of God, they've both decided that he's not the Messiah, that he's not the King of the Jews. Well, then I guess surely they know a lot more than I do about it. You can imagine, right? You can imagine someone thinking, well, what do I know? Those people have studied this for many years. Those people are in charge. They're the leaders. They're the ones who've gone to school for this kind of thing. How could I be right and they be wrong? A lot of people would just say, well, I don't know, this doesn't seem right to me, but I'm just going to trust them because they're supposed to know. They're supposed to be the leader, so I'm just going to go with what they say. But he didn't let the fact that the chief priests and scribes were against Jesus sway his own opinion. And then finally, what are the implications of this? Think about this. This man has been in charge of this crucifixion. I would suspect that as a centurion, he probably wasn't the one driving the nail with the hammer. It was probably some of his men doing that. And it was probably some of his men who had mocked Jesus with the whole, let's put a robe on him and pretend to pay homage to him. You can imagine the centurion probably had a little more sense than that, but his men were probably a little bit rowdy. That would probably be pretty common. And so his men are the ones getting a little carried away there with this mocking of this condemned prisoner. And yet, we're not told that the centurion had any part in that. But it was probably people who were under him. But still, he's the one who's been standing there, who's been overseeing this crucifixion. And so what would it say about him if indeed this is the Son of God? Would it not mean that he had helped to kill the Son of God? That he had personally had a part in executing an innocent man? A lot of people, when faced with an implication like that, would just reject the thought altogether. Because they can't stand the consequence of, what if that's true? Think about how powerful that is. If you're faced with something and you have to decide if you believe this is true, how often do we think, well, wait a minute. If I say that's true, then what about... For the case of a preacher, I'd say, what about all the lessons I have preached on that subject that I would have to now say I was wrong about? Or what about someone says, what about my, wait a minute, if that's true, then that means I've been wrong and my family was wrong. And that, if that's true, and so sometimes people, because they can't accept the implications of the truth, they just shut it down in their minds and say, well, never mind, I'm not going to think about that. I don't want to talk about it anymore. I don't want to even think about that. I'm moving on because I can't face the possibility of if what you're saying is true, if what this is saying is true, the implications are too bad to consider. And yet here's a man who just helped kill a man and he's contemplating that after he is dead, he comes to the conviction that he was the Son of God. He didn't let the fact that the implications of that for him personally didn't stop him from arriving at the truth. And that's really powerful. And a lot of people wouldn't have the courage to reach that kind of conviction that he did given all of these things. So why then, we might ask, why, given all of that, how is this centurion, this soldier, able to see the truth in spite of all the things working against him. And I would suggest three things. He believed because we're told he was facing Jesus. He was watching Jesus. Isn't that interesting to consider? They were there for hours that day. So during all this time, think of what all he would have been able to see. Probably from the moment Jesus was turned over to him and his men, all the way up to the moment he was crucified, while Jesus was hanging there, while people were mocking him, and his job as a centurion is to watch this and oversee it, probably make things sure things don't get out of hand and all that kind of thing. And he's watching Jesus. You think he would have seen some remarkable things? As Jesus says things like, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, as they're killing him. As he's expressing concern for his mother and for others. As he is telling the thief beside him, today you'll be with me in paradise. As he is crying out to his own father. Just in the way that Jesus, we aren't told what the centurion heard and what he thought about all that. We're kind of trying to read into it a little bit. Because we know that he was there, and we know he was watching. And if you just think about what he would have seen, he saw a powerful demonstration in seeing Jesus under these circumstances, being killed, how he carried himself. And then it says that he saw the way in which he died. There was something, and I'm not sure I completely understand this, exactly what is meant by it. But notice verse 39. Well, let's start in verse 37. Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him, that's the point I was making earlier, saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. Something about Jesus' death, and I don't know exactly what it was, but there was something in that moment that it all clicked in his mind. And he said, this was the Son of God. Something about Jesus, even in his death. And then finally, we would need to look at Matthew's account for this. Matthew adds a couple other details about this. Not only did the curtain tear, this is in Matthew 27. I see y'all flipping, so yeah, let's turn over there. Matthew 27. And down in verse 51. Behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and rocks were split. The tombs also were opened. Many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. That part about the tombs opening seems like it happened afterwards. But immediately when this happened, it was the earth shook, the rocks were split, the temple curtain was torn, and we already know there was darkness up in verse 45, darkness all over the land. Then verse 54 says, when the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly this was the Son of God. So in addition to watching Jesus, in addition to seeing how he died, they also saw the events that happened with that, the ground shaking, and putting it all together, he said, this is the Son of God. I don't care what Pilate says about him. I don't care what these crowds say about him. I don't care what those religious folks are saying about him and those guys are saying about him. What I know is that's the Son of God. Isn't that powerful? So I would suggest to us, of course, the lesson is probably obvious enough that I don't have to spell it out. But what are the crowds saying? What are the experts saying? What are all these other people saying? You know what? You're going to have to make up your own mind about what you're going to believe. How do you know what the truth is? Like Pilate said, what is truth? Well, Jesus says, if you're looking for it, look at me. If you're looking for the truth, you'll listen to my voice. We need to look to Jesus. Just like this centurion did, he faced Jesus. We need to look at Jesus, look at his life. We need to look at the way that he died. As we consider the cross and the events surrounding the cross, and then take into account all the rest of the evidence, when you put the whole picture together, the conclusion is obvious. The question is, do we have the courage that the centurion did to confess that faith in Jesus? The song that Mickey led for us, he had texted me and asked me what the lesson was on, so all of the songs fit this. But I want you to notice number 157 in the book was the first song that Mickey led. And I thought as he led it, I thought, wow, that fits so well. I want you to imagine, We don't know what happened to the centurion after this moment. I hope that he held on to that faith in Jesus and became a Christian, and we get to meet him one day. We don't really know much else about his story other than he said this was the Son of God. But if he held on to that faith, I just wonder if you would agree, could he have actually written these words? I mean, we know this wasn't written by the centurion, obviously. But isn't this something he could have written? Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a one as I? Verse 2, was it for crimes that I have done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when Christ the mighty maker died for man the creature's sin. And then the chorus, at the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight and now I am happy all the day. Like the centurion, we stand at the foot of the cross and we look at our Savior, we take all that in, and in it, hopefully we come to the same conclusion he did, and we see the light, and have the burdens of our heart rolled away, and we say, truly, this was the Son of God. Perhaps there's someone here, even this morning, who's never professed that faith in Christ and had the courage to confess that before others. Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven. And of course, we have those burdens rolled away when they're washed away in baptism. If you've never done that and you're ready to, we would be thrilled to be able to assist you this morning. Or maybe there's some other way in which you need to make your life right. If we can help you, let us know as we stand and sing.